Now, if you will, please, will you turn to Luke 24:44? It seems that I'm suffering from Sundayitis. I never have this trouble all the week, but it crops up every Sunday morning. You remember what happened Easter Sunday morning? Oh, you don't, so that's good. Oh, I've got to remind you. I hope I can get through this morning, but it seems that every time that I get something that I'm most anxious to present, why, something comes along to hinder. But we know one who is able to overcome all things. And the message this morning is revolving around an old subject, but I want to be able to present it, I trust, in such a way that it'll leave no doubt in your minds as to just what is the truth on the matter. Will you say, well, get to the subject? Yes, the subject is, did the church begin at Pentecost? Did the church begin at Pentecost? And I'd like us to, in the presentation of my introduction, to present to you a fourfold wish that I have this morning. A fourfold wish. First of all, I wish I had the mind of an analyst. Second, I wish I had the mind of a synthesis. Third, I wish I had the mind of a lawyer. And fourth, I wish I had the mind and power of the Holy Spirit. I need the mind of an analyst because he takes things and pulls them apart and just analyze them. Do you remember the first time that you ever came in contact with this word? Remember back in the old days, some of us? You see, I couldn't say some of you, but I can say some of us. We were told to analyze a sentence. Do you remember how it bothered us? Still does, doesn't it? Analyze a sentence. But you know, we're living in the day of analysis. Everything is analyzed today to the nth degree. I wish I had the mind of a synthesis, because the synthesis is able to take the things that are analyzed and put them together again to make sense. I wish I had the mind of a lawyer, who is, of course, the one who presents the facts. And here we fall short of the idea, because there are not too... Oh, I better be careful. There may be some lawyers here. But there are not too many good lawyers today. It seems they're clever in this way. They are experts in finding all the loopholes that there are in the law. So oftentimes the law suffers by their adroitness rather than their ability to synthesize. And then finally, in this respect, I do need the mind and the power of the Holy Spirit. The mind of the Holy Spirit to give you the truth of God's word, and the power of the Spirit to make whatever application may be necessary. You say, why do you bring this subject up? Because I believe it's the heart of our position. You cannot really, and although I've been questioned on this and challenged on it, I do not believe you can really understand the book of Ephesians until you understand the book of Acts. For there is a distinct message in the Acts which in our day has been mistranslated and has brought in so much of the error that is in existence in our churches and chapels of this hour. And yet I must remind myself that we are very much in the minority. Practically everybody accepts the fact that the church began at Pentecost. To them it is a fact. To them it is a foregone conclusion. To them there's no need to study it anymore. It's that and that's it. But we say that isn't it. Now I want to present what I believe is the picture here. So in chapter 24 of Luke, we have, first of all, the marvelous resurrection of our Lord, and how in this verse he has appeared unto his disciples, particularly the apostles. And he begins to talk to them. Now what he said is of importance. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, I want you to notice in this verse there is presented a sort of an overall picture. Here he is saying something which has been transpiring during the 40 days that he has been with them after his resurrection. You'll find, according to this same portion of scripture that we've read, that immediately after having said these words, which we are to study this morning, he was taken up from them. So these are really the last words that he has said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. But in this verse 44, we find that he has taken in a great area, the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalm. In other words, we would say today, he gave them a resume of the whole of the Old Testament as we understand it. And what he did was to pick out those parts that concerned him. And so, there would be a great deal of time spent on going through their Old Testament, their law, and the prophets and the Psalms, pointing out to them not only the prophecies which refer to him, but all the types and the shadows, and all those things that pertain to him in any shape or form. But then, after having given us the overall picture, in verse 46, I'd like to take you to that, because verse 45 simply says that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Lord, how I wish to God that he was here today to do the same thing to believe. We need someone to open the scriptures to us, for they are to many a closed book. As a matter of fact, they've closed the book, and they have no need of it anymore in many places. And they more certainly want a humanistic philosophy and religion to take the place of the Word of God. But these men, apparently, from what it says here, understood these things. Now, in verse 46, there is a summation. Here he crystallizes, here he picks out, as it were, out of all these things that have been said to them, out of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he picks out the one outstanding feature, and it is this. Let's read verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. Now here it is, the summation of it is the death and resurrection of himself, or as we would put it today, of Christ or the Messiah. And remember, it is Messiah particularly when you speak of Christ. So this is the summation of all the 40 days of instruction. And then he goes on, because there are other things as well, as I mentioned, but this is fundamental, as we know and as we shall see later. Now, not only is it the death and resurrection, but in the second place, there are five items that he mentions here that are of import. First, going on in these verses, in verse 7, 47, and that repentance and remission of sins, that's one thing. Repentance and remission of sins. Second, should be preached in his name. Three, among all nations. See, this is the analysis that we're getting now. Beginning at Jerusalem, ye are witnesses of these things. These are specific points that he is bringing out and that we're going to seek to deal with later on. I want to give you, if I can this morning, the overall picture first. Then maybe we'll have to at a later date go back into some of the details. But this is the fact that we are gathering together in this analysis that is to be made. Now, it's very interesting at this very point, it seems to me, after he has said this, down to the end of verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things, but a little synthetic study brings out the fact that here we turn over to Acts, which you also read, and in between this, which we have already seen, and what is yet to come in Luke, we get this question, their question, Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now I want you to notice the analysis of this verse. There are four specific items here. First, wilt thou at this time, not 1900 years after, but at this time, now, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the second point. Will you restore again? Will you restore again? They had a kingdom once, it had been lost. They had gone into captivity, many of them had returned from captivity, but there was still no kingdom. No kingdom of Israel. This has been promised in the Old Testament. And so he says in the third place, will you restore again the kingdom? Now, beloved, it's right here that we get some of the vital issues brought out. Up to this point, you will notice, we've had repentance and remission of sin to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you have here now this question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? There's not been a shred of evidence so far that they had anything else but a kingdom in view. No idea of a church that, as we understand, and as we have been taught in former days, was to begin on the day of Pentecost. And it's a kingdom that is to be restored to Israel. So it is very specific in its attempt to have an answer to their question. Now, a little later on, if time permits, we'll have to come back to say this, that this restoration that they're talking about here was dependent upon something. The restoration of the kingdom was dependent upon something. And you're saying it's the return of the Lord Jesus. That is true, but that's not the first thing that must happen. Before he can come back, there has to be a repentance on the part of the people. So this restoration, you see, is linked up with everything that has gone before in these verses. And what has happened in so many cases is this has been lifted out of context and then put into another context, which is as bad as the one that they've lifted out. Namely this, that these disciples were terribly mistaken. They should not have been asking for a material, physical kingdom. They should have been asking what is going to happen with a spiritual kingdom. Well, I maintain that that is an error. Because every evidence that we have so far, as we can add to it, will show that it was perfectly right of them to ask the question that they did. Did not we read a little while ago, then he opened their understanding? Well, either he did or he didn't. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And beloved, I challenge anyone to go back into your Old Testament and find anything at all about a church which is his body. All the way through, it was the kingdom and what was to happen. And if I may just clarify that a little without going too far astray, let me remind you that when the founder of the Israelite nation first came into prominence, namely Abraham, God made to him a promise that went something like this, after many things were said to him, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then if you turn over to Exodus 19 and verse 6, where the nation has already come into existence, and they have moved by Moses from the land of Egypt out into the desert, these words are given to them. That if you will keep certain conditions, then ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. So back of all this, we've got to remember that these men were instructed so that when they ask this question, and by the way, it apparently is the only question that bothered them, of all the things that Jesus said, of all the instruction he had given them through those 40 days, they had only one question. Oh, what I'd like to say about that. A teacher with only one question as a result of all his teaching. It doesn't happen today that you people keep me on my toes with questions. Not one, but a dozen. Or more. Usually more. But with him, after all the teaching, there was only one question. And even that was not really a question, because there was no uncertainty at all in their mind about what they were asking. It's not a question of if you ever come into your kingdom. It's a question of time, when. Is it now that you're going to set up the kingdom? And if you carefully analyze, notice that word, if you carefully analyze the Lord's answer, it simply means this. It's not given to you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has in his own power. He doesn't say you're all wrong. He doesn't say you're making a terrible mistake. We're all through with the kingdom. I've got something else for you to proclaim. He simply leaves them with the thought that it's all right. You're to go on, because immediately after he tells them that it's not given them to know the time or the season, he says, but, now this is the point, but you shall receive power. Here again is where we get off the track in our modern interpretation. How many times have we gone through this thought of how emphasis has been placed on the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And all this to do with the day of Pentecost. But all that the scriptures tell us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit was that they should be endued or clothed upon with power from on high. And the answer to the reason for this power is simply this. Ye are my witnesses. But in their witnessing, they needed power to convict and to convert those to whom they preach. Now, is that clear? Jesus never uttered one word about the speaking in tongues, did he? Did he promise them that when they spoke in with power, or when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that the evidence that they were filled with the Holy Spirit would be the speaking in tongues? Or is that something that has been tacked on? Something that has been tacked on. But Jesus never said anything beyond this. This is the promise of the Father, and if you go back into your Old Testament to find out what the promise of the Father was, it's still the same subject. Ye shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was for witnessing. Now let's come back to the point from this on then. We find that after they had asked the question, and he had said, I can't tell you the time, and there was a reason why he couldn't, but that we cannot go into this morning. Then there is the promise of power. And you get that in Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8. Now, it's very interesting just at this point for us to notice what they did. And for this, we'll have to turn to Acts 1 again. Well, right here, we've got some more problems that have been raised by interpretation. And if we start with verse 15. No, I'd have to go back earlier than that. Let's go back to verse 14. The 12 that I mentioned in verse 13, and that's an interesting fact. Every verse seems to scintillate here with meaning, but you'll notice that Luke takes the trouble in verse 13 of Acts 1 to name by name the 11 apostles. Now that seems to me to be an awfully funny thing to do if the church is going to spring up in the next chapter. For the church, which is his body, has nothing to do with the 12 apostles, and the 12 apostles have nothing at all to do with the church, which is his body. Now, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So the very first thing they did after going back from Mount Olivet is to have a prayer meeting. Now remember that. They began to pray. And I can see why. Don't you think that if it had been us instead of them that had seen the Lord depart and go back to the glory, it'd be a little exciting? How long do you suppose it took them to get back to Jerusalem? I think they hurried back. They had something that they had to tell. That's something that they actually experienced. They begin to pray. Now, as they were praying these times of prayer, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of them named together being about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled. Now, what was the scripture that needed to be fulfilled? The vacated position by the suicide of Judas was the scripture that had to be fulfilled. There were 11 of them, and there was the need of one more being chosen to fill the vacancy. Now, I want to suggest to you that in the ordinary course of events, they could have gotten along with 11, just as well as they could with 12. And as a matter of fact, there are so many people who still think that Messiah was a mistake. They shouldn't have chosen him. They should have chosen the Apostle Paul. And one of the reasons they give for this is that you never hear of Messiah again. So whatever Messiah did, and I'm sure he did something, there's no record of it. And so they say, well, that proves that he was the mistake. They should have chosen another man. But you know, beloved, how many of the 12 do you ever hear anything about? Peter? John? James? Now, how much further can you go? If you're going to make that an argument, it's a pitiful one, because about 10 of the 12 are never heard of again after this. So here you've got to find out why was it necessary to introduce these by name individually, and then for Peter to get up and say, there's some scripture that needs to be fulfilled. Now, of course, Peter was wrong again. You know, it's funny how judges sit upon the scriptures. Matthias, they made a mistake in choosing him. Peter was wrong. He shouldn't have done it. Well, I think Peter understood more than his accusers, because again I refer back to this verse. Then he gave them an understanding of the scriptures. He opened their mind and he opened the scriptures. So there was an understanding here, and Peter saw very clearly that there were some scriptures that spoke of this and they needed to be fulfilled. And so they continue to pray and wait on the Lord for the choice of this man to fill the place. Now, why was it necessary to fill the 12 position? Simply because in Matthew's Gospel 19:28, Jesus said he shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the church. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, if he only had 11, there'd be one vacant throne, and that couldn't be. And since we were now in an area or an era when things were being prepared for the establishing of this kingdom, it was necessary and incumbent upon them to select somebody that that office might be fulfilled in the event that something might happen. Now, just let me go on a little further here before giving you the answer to that. After the appointment of Matthias, and I'm not going into the proof that he was the right man to choose, the proof is there for you to read, that they wait for the fulfillment of the promise. That's Acts 1. They wait the remaining portion of the time, the few days, and then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and we have Peter standing up to give a marvelous message as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the great outstanding point of his message? Well, we can't go into the details because that's much too lengthy, but the burden of it is this. Ye shall be my witnesses, was said of them, what to my resurrection. And all the way through that chapter you find Peter emphasizing the resurrection of our Lord, proving that it was in the scriptures, and one passage after another is quoted, showing it couldn't possibly mean David, although David had spoken of this, he was not speaking of himself, he was speaking of the Lord. And then after doing this so many times, he brings home by the power of the Spirit, the awful thought, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, and the emphatic you, whom you crucified, God has made him to be both Jehovah and Messiah. Now, if you want to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit, here's the answer. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It was as if they could almost look down upon their hands and see them stained with the blood of the Lord Jesus. The guilt was there. The convicting power of the Spirit had brought such a guilt to their hearts. And they, what shall we do? To think that after all the centuries of our waiting as a people for the Messiah to come, we have been the very generation that's put him to death. What are we going to do? Well, there never was such a conviction of sin as that. Now, when this has happened, we read that Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? For the remission of sins. Now, this is the great point. Jesus said in Luke 24 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem, at beginning. And he's called the nation back, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and unto your children, and so on. So here it is, to repent, to turn again. And you get it again in chapter 3, verse 19 on to 26. And I'd just like to quote that for you, please. You remember in chapter 3, there had been the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple, which had brought a crowd together. And Peter uses the opportunity. And in verse 19, you've got a sort of climax again. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Now, the word converted is what you have throughout the Old Testament. Turn again. Turn or return. Be converted or repent and turn that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord and he shall send Jesus Christ which was preached before unto you. Now, if you want to quarrel, you quarrel with the Holy Spirit, because I believe that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he gave this message. And does the Holy Spirit of God lie? Does the Holy Spirit of God give a false hope? That's impossible. And yet we have Peter saying here, repent and turn again, and he will send Jesus unto you. With the coming of Jesus, there will come the restitution of all things that was spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So this again, this which was spoken of by the mouth of the holy prophets, was something that they had learned fully at the feet of Jesus in those 40 days. It was a part of the scripture that he had taken and gone over with them until they understood it. So there's no mistake in the point here. Pentecost and the message to Israel was that of repentance. Now then, I said a little while ago when we were dealing with Luke 24:46. If you'll get just back to that for a moment, we'll see what we have here. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I think there is a key expression there, beginning at Jerusalem. You say, well, God has got to begin somewhere. Was it necessary, was it essential to begin at Jerusalem? Well, was Jerusalem the great city of Israel? Was Jerusalem the center of their worship? Was it there that they had a temple? Was it there that they met three times a year to recognize the ordained feast of the Lord? Well, begin there, right in the very heart of things. But it's more than that. It's this, that on this particular day that Peter was to start this message of repentance and remission of sin, here were Jews from all over the world coming together for a feast, the feast of Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover and the offering up. Now then, these men that come from all over the world become unconsciously a representation of the Israelites of the dispersion. So it was the Israelites of the dispersion, and it was the Israelites who lived in Jerusalem that were the first to hear this message, beginning at Jerusalem. Now again, why the people of Israel? And I call your attention to the fact that in Acts 2 and again in Acts 3, Peter is limiting his message to the men of Israel. Men and brethren, so forth. Now why was it? I come back to that passage that I quoted a little while ago, and perhaps you'd like to see it in print. So turn to Exodus again, chapter 19 and verse 6. Exodus 19 and verse 6, or 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples of the earth, or all peoples, for the earth is mine. Notice that, a peculiar treasure above all peoples. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And if you carry that through, you remember that it was Peter who likewise spoke of the dispersion as a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. It's explained in 1 Peter 2:9. The whole nation being a priest with respect to other nations. This was the purpose of God. Now, just as Levi, the tribe of Levi, one tribe out of the 12, was to be a tribe of priests to minister unto the 11 tribes, the day was to come, says God, when Israel, as a nation, as a people, would be to the world what Levi was to the 11 tribes. But don't you see, beloved, before this could take place, the nation itself needed to be repentant. And they needed to be cleansed from their sins. The remission or the forgiveness of sins would accompany their repentance. Now you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Amongst many other portions that I could give you. Ezekiel 36, 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you an heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you. And cause you, notice that, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments to do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will also save you from your uncleannesses. Now it's interesting to notice, first of all, they're going to get back into their own land. Verse 24. Oh, you say, but that could have been with reference to an earlier return to their own land. That's so, but verse 25 rules it out. For when they returned under other campaigns that brought them back from the land of their bondage, they were never cleansed as a nation in the sense that these words imply. And then again, if you'll go on to the prophecy of Joel, which of course, as you know, was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, you notice this. I'm going to start a little before the quotation in chapter 2, and I want you to begin at verse 25. And I will restore to you the years of the locust of Eden, the canker worm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. I will restore. Now, isn't it evident that the symbols here, the locust and the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, which he says was my great army which I sent among you, were nothing else than the nations which overran Israel from time to time and took them away in captivity. Thus says God, I will restore the ravages of the locust. And you know when, have you ever seen a picture of locusts when they're really on the mark? I saw a TV picture once and it astounded me, the sky, the heavens was black. They came and they settled about down on the land and they began to move forward. And as they moved forward and as they marched on and you come to the rear rank, there wasn't a vestige of food anywhere in sight. They had absolutely ravaged the land. Now then God says, after this, I will restore you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Now then to see the connection between Joel and what happened on the day of Pentecost when these disciples came to Jesus and said, is it now that you're going to do this? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? It's identical. Now in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards, that is after you have come back and you have been restored and linking it up with Ezekiel, you've been cleansed, I will pour out my spirit upon you and upon all flesh. Now the whole thing is this, what happened in Exodus 19 and was never fulfilled except in the tribe of Levi is yet waiting fulfillment. And it's in this Act period that we have this final preparation for this event, but unfortunately again Israel did not respond and as a result this was postponed again. But coming back for a moment, he shall preach this message, and you say, well, it began at Jerusalem, and it went out, how far? Well, you've got to read the whole of the Acts to find out, because you will find there were certain of them that were scattered by reason of the persecution that arose, but in their going out, they went to none but the Jews only. Now, that's remarkable if the church began at Pentecost. They went out with the same message to the Jews only, and it's not until you get to Paul, actually. Although Peter was instrumental in going to Cornelius, a Gentile, there was a very definite reason for that, which we cannot go into this morning, but it was in connection with the kingdom. It's not until you get to Acts 13, where Paul begins his great missionary journey, so-called, that you get any thought here of turning to the Gentiles. And when they resisted Paul, not only in this place of Antioch, but elsewhere, when they resisted him in the synagogues and turned away from his message, then he would say to them, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and he did so. So here was the remission of sins began in part. But even what Paul did and what those that were associated with Paul did was nothing in comparison what it will be when the whole nation has become the evangelist of the world, a nation of priests. Don't you see, beloved, we're coming to this point then where during the act, or this interim here between his resurrection and ascension, you have the fact that all points to this one great thought, that the kingdom of heaven, of which Jesus spoke about as being at hand, and the kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king was at hand near them. And had they responded, things might have turned out very differently, but they rejected him. And they rejected him in his threefold office. Will you turn to, I say turn to Matthew 12, I think it is. Matthew 12, you see, I've gotten beyond my notes now, so I'm relying on memory. You say, well, that's the time to quit, brother, when you get through with your notes. Not necessarily. You've heard that story, haven't you, about the preacher that got up in the little country church and the windows were all open because of the excessive heat. And after he got started on his sermon, all his notes started flying out the window. The breeze took them out. Poor young fellow, he scratched his head, being a young seminarian and not having much experience. Well, folks, he says, there goes my note. Now, he said, I suppose I'll have to rely on the Holy Spirit. That's it, right, brother? Laugh, because that's funny. Well, now the time has come for me to rely on the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12, verse 2, I think is the first one I want. No. Oh, it's verse 5 and 6. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Was he not associating himself with the priests here of the temple? Now we turn over to verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What is Jonah? A prophet? Anybody disagree? Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. What was Solomon? A king. So you've got priest, prophet, and king. And they were rejecting him here in all of his offices. They rejected him because they wouldn't listen to him. And when you turn to chapter 13, which immediately follows, you find that he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and gives you an outline of what is taking place, what took place in his day, and what is yet to take place with regard to this kingdom. So I'm suggesting to you this morning that this is some of the evidence that we need to look into to synthesize and to have the mind of that lawyer to present them in such a way that we shall see that it is impossible to say that the church of which Paul speaks about in Ephesians and Colossians could not possibly have happened at Acts 2. But you say, wasn't there a church? Well, if you want to call it a church, I have no quarrel, because the church simply means a called out company, and there most certainly was a called out company on the day of Pentecost. But if you study your Bible correctly, in Acts in particular, you'll find out that many of the practices and the ordinances and the paraphernalia which churches are following today all had to do with the church of the Pentecostal era. And that all came to a conclusion and an end in Acts 28. Now, I haven't time to prove all these things, but if you're interested that much, we can take them up again next Sunday and demonstrate, I think, to a fault that this church, which began on the day of Pentecost, was none other, there's a bombshell that's coming for you to take home, was none other than the Bride of Christ. Ah, now we've got this, because the Bride is the church. If you'll forgive my language, no it ain't. No it ain't. No it isn't. I do know the difference. The bride cannot be the body. It's another company of God's people. And let me emphasize that. It's another company of God's people. They are his people, even if they're in the bride. But there is another company of people known as the church, which is his body. And if figures of speech mean anything at all, anywhere in the world, let alone in the Bible, they must be kept true to what they're supposed to represent. And a bride and a husband are two distinct goods. And Jesus and God the Father in the Old Testament is spoken of, even though I be your husband. Spoken of the Father in the Old Testament faith. Now, the Bride of Christ are those taste versions of which 2 Corinthians 11 speaks, who received the Lord Jesus as Messiah, if you follow it through, who were baptized according to the procedures of that time, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and who had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were necessary in those days. And they constituted this virgin company who Christ will return for in the 1 Thessalonian parousia. Now my time is up and I have another 6 hours message, which I will leave for those 6 hours that must come late. Shall we bow our heads for a moment of prayer? Our loving Father, we pray that thou would give us an understanding as those men of old had it when they sat at thy feet, as it were, and had it direct from thy set. Enlighten our minds that we might see, as a result of rightly dividing the word, that we are saved from the abuse of scriptures which do not rightly belong and which belong to another dispensation and to another company. And thus we shall be able to honor and glorify thee
as workmen that need not be ashamed. We ask it, praying thy blessing upon those that are here, and those who have been unable to come today, and will give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.